Our series through the church, we're going to be finishing up, focusing on the elders of the church. We've looked the last 2 weeks at the titles of an elder. That's point one on your notes there, the titles of an elder. And we looked, of course, at elder and overseer on week one. And then last week, we looked at pastor, shepherd, those titles of the office of elder. It was a blessed time. If you weren't able to be with us for those times, I encourage you to go back. We have them on the website, on our YouTube channel. I think we're on podcasts and Spotify and all that stuff. This morning, we're going to be looking at the tasks of an elder. The tasks of an elder. Before I get into our topic this morning, let me go ahead and open us up in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you. We ask, Lord, for your blessing upon this time. Lord, thank you for shepherding us as your people. We are your flock. You have called us out from this world. We have heard your voice and we have followed you, Lord Jesus. And this morning we want to better understand the task of an elder. We pray for your help. We pray for your enablement to rightly divide your word, to see it as valuable in our own lives, as authoritative over ourselves as well as the church. And Lord, may you have your way with us. May you mold us and make us, Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the elders of the church, part three. The task of an elder, we are looking at some key functions of the elder in the life of a local church. Certainly there are more to be done. There are more... That's interesting. Excuse me. I'm looking for, let's see here. That's wrong. Interesting. Well then, we won't have slides this morning, apparently. That's all right. This morning, we're going to be looking again at the task of an elder. There's more that can be said about this topic. There are more things that a pastor, elder, overseer does from week to week, month to month, year to year. There's all sorts of admin things and what have you. But these are some of the essentials, especially when it comes to the spiritual nature of the task of an elder, overseer, and pastor. First one that we're going to be looking at this morning is shepherd the flock. Shepherd the flock. And for this, we're going to, of course, go back to the main passage that we've been looking at week after week. And that is 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 5. It says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing not under compulsion, but willingly, according to God, and not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So these solemn words that Peter uses here, it gives a charge to the elders of a church, a charge. The charge, a primary charge, is shepherd the flock of God among you. Notice in verse 1, he says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you. And then he addresses himself as your fellow elder, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as a partaker also of the glory to be revealed. That's an aside. But then his main thrust is, I exhort the elders among you. And then verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you. So this is the charge. This is the exhortation to shepherd the flock. This speaks of the focus of their attention. The focus of their attention is to shepherd the flock. And the way that he does this, he explains what that looks like. It's serving the flock willingly, humbly, selflessly, not for sordid gain, with eagerness, right? So there's all these ways that this shepherding looks like. It's overseeing, it's serving and guarding and guiding the church willingly. There's a willingness there. Not for dishonest gain. Well, of course, it says according to God, that is in humility, walking in humility with God. Not for sordid gain, that is to say selflessly. And then he says here, with eagerness. So there's an eagerness to the task. There's a zeal towards it. Jonathan Edwards gives us a good insight into why this shepherd sheep illustration. Why did the Lord decide to use this picture of a shepherd and the sheep? Very commonly, even in his own relationship with his people, let alone the relationship of elders and pastors, shepherds among the people. He says this, we are like poor, helpless sheep. The devil is too subtle for us. What is our strength? What is our wisdom? How ready are we to go astray? How easily are we drawn aside into innumerable snares? While in the meantime, we are bold and confident, and doubt not, but we are right and safe. We are foolish sheep in the midst of subtle serpents and cruel wolves and do not know it. Oh, how unfit we are to be left to ourselves. And how much do we stand in need of the wisdom, the power, the condescension, patience, forgiveness, gentleness of our good shepherd. So we see here from Jonathan Edwards' insight of why does God describe us as sheep and himself as our shepherd? Well, because we're poor and helpless. Sheep are vulnerable. Sheep are vulnerable. They have essentially little to no defensive mechanism in their nature. You know, a turtle has a shell, right? A sheep has wool. It's not very protective. Not only is it vulnerable to attack, but sheep are gullible, he says. We're easily drawn aside, he says, into innumerable snares. So a sheep of the pasture is easily goes off the edge of a cliff, easily goes astray into harmful territory, into snares, easily gets caught in a bush or something of that nature, and is essentially easy prey. So it is with us. as God's people. We can have all the confidence in the world, and we can have no doubt that I'm going the right direction and that I'm safe. But before I know it, I am way off track. I have gone astray in my spiritual life. I've gone astray in my conduct, in my thoughts, and I am in a snare of the devil. So God describes us this way because we are vulnerable, because we are gullible, we easily go off track. And so because of that, he says, shepherd the flock of God. This is essentially the almost default bent of God's people, is we are so vulnerable to attack, spiritual attack. We are so vulnerable to spiritual wandering that God has placed shepherds in the church to guide them. That's what it means to shepherd. To guide and care for and to feed the sheep. There's protection there. There's care. Peter here only gives, in this passage, 1 Peter 5, he only gives one word to qualify what the work of shepherding is all about. And he says, exercising oversight. And again, this is where we get the word for overseer. Apparently, shepherding encompasses a wide variety of tasks and obligations that center on the care of the flock of God. There's just this overall management and oversight that describes and characterizes the task of shepherding. And we get this kind of idea of oversight and guarding as a central thrust of this task of shepherding. We get this from Acts 20 as well. Acts 20, verse 28 to 30. I'll just read it for us this morning. It says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Interesting. He doesn't say shepherd all the flock here. In Paul's admonition to the elders, he says, not so much shepherd the flock, but what shepherding looks like, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, he continues, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So there's that word shepherding again. So what does shepherding look like? It looks like being on guard, guarding the flock. And Paul goes on in Acts 20, verse 29 and 30, to describe why. Why do we need to guard? What are the dangers? He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So there's that spiritual gullibility, that spiritual vulnerability that comes with being sheep of God, the flock of God. Not only are there dangers from without, but there are dangers from within. So not only the world and the temptations of the world and the lure of it all, the teachings of the world that are wrong and against the things of God, against the Word of God, but even from within the church itself, he says, will arise. There's a confidence, there's an expectation here. He says, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things. So there's an expectation in every local church. The elders, the shepherds of the church, ought to at all times be expecting there to be heresy within the church. There's an expectation. So what this means is that this oversight of shepherding is guarding from false teaching, from spiritual attacks, from without and from within. There is no place in ministry for a shepherd who falls asleep on his watch and allows the wolves to feast on the sheep, whether it's from without or from within. This means doctrinal and spiritual vigilance are an essential part of the work of shepherding. Shepherds have to be sharp. They have to be on guard. They have to know doctrine. They have to be able to teach. That's why you have that qualification in 1 Timothy 3. There's a requirement of being able to handle the word of God. The intent is, especially as we see in Titus 1, the qualification of being able to have a grasp on doctrine and on the word of God in order to refute those who contradict. And we're going to look at that a little bit later as well. So shepherding the sheep. One other note about this. He says in 1 Peter 5:2 again, shepherd the flock of God among you. Among you. We looked at this last week. That there is a personal relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. That there is this relationship between the shepherd and the sheep where the shepherd is among the sheep. The sheep know the shepherd. They are familiar with him. There's a relationship there. Of course, in varying degrees from person to person within a local church, but by and large, nonetheless, the expectation is that the shepherd is among the sheep. The shepherd is among the sheep. And the sheep are among the shepherd. Right? Because he says specifically that the elders are to shepherd the flock, that flock which is among the shepherds. So the sheep ought to be going to the shepherd. What does this look like? Having conversations, being open and honest with a shepherd, asking for prayer, just being around the shepherd. The easiest application is attendance. And that's the easiest thing to do, right? You want to be where the shepherd is? Well, the shepherd ought to be at the, you know, it's assuming that the shepherd is the one teaching, or the ones teaching and guiding the people. And so if they're making ministries or establishing times of teaching and prayer, the assumption is, if you want to be around me, then I'll be here on Sunday morning at 9 o'clock. From 9 to 12. If you want to see me, this is where I'll be. Or I'll be at my house on Wednesday night. Or I'll be in my office during the week. Or I'm available to you. Whatever it might be. There's an assumption that if you want to be shepherded, then you will make it a point to be where the shepherds are. The sheep are among the shepherds, just as much as the shepherds are among the sheep. Now, while we're around each other, right, what happens? Well, second point this morning, the second task, preach the word. Preach the word. So shepherd the flock and then preach the word. And for this, we're going to go to 2 Timothy 4, of course. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Maybe I can have somebody read verse 1 and 2 for us, please.
Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season,
Thank you, sister. So the word here. Preach the word. What's the word? The word is the content of the preacher's message. What is that? It's the scriptures. The word of God. So a preacher is one who proclaims God's word. That is biblical truths. He preaches the Bible. And it's a declaration. Of course, that word preach, when it says in verse 2, preach the word, that's the command. That's the solemn charge, to preach the word. That word preach means that the preacher is standing not on his own authority. He is demanding that the people of God pay attention, give heed to, and submit themselves not to their ideas, but to God's commands. And so he preaches the Bible. And so when a man, especially a pastor, stands in the pulpit, and he stands on the authority of God's word alone. So you don't do things just because I say so. You do things because I showed you that that's what God says. Because God says so. And let me tell you, it is a struggle, an honest battle, even for myself, to make sure that I give no command that is not in Scripture. That's hard. Because there are very specific applications that I know is best for you, right? But there's not a verse for that. Like, I would love to just command you. God says you better read your Bible every morning at 5 o'clock or 6 o'clock. Like, that's just so much easier, but I can't do that. I can tell you that God says read his word, and that if you love him, you'll do that. And if you don't, if you neglect his word, that's harm on you. And you're opening yourself up to danger. And it shows a lack of devotion to God. I can say those things. But I can't say God told me to tell you, you need to wake up at 6 o'clock in the morning every day and read the Bible. Can't do that. I'd love to. Just make it so much simpler. But it's not that easy, is it? So I covet your prayers, brothers and sisters. And you should be praying for those, whoever stands in this pulpit, whether it's to teach or to preach, you need to pray for them that they would only say what the Word of God says. And that if they have something else to say, that they would make that abundantly clear and only do that if absolutely necessary. Notice with that, because it's preaching the Word of God, notice the solemn nature of the charge, right? Verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. I mean, that's a mouthful, right? Why not just say, I solemnly charge you to preach the word? Why all this in-between stuff? He's heaping weight upon the charge. He's heaping solemnity, sobriety upon the charge. He's heaping accountability upon the charge. You see, it's in the presence of God. So a man that preaches the word of God preaches it in the presence of God. Not only of God the Father, but of Christ Jesus as well, the judge of the living and the dead. That's what he says in this verse. Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. That means the preacher as well. The preacher is held accountable for what he says and does not say. If he pulls punches or punches where God doesn't, as it were. God will hold the man who teaches accountable. That's why it says in the word, let not many of you become teachers. Why? Because you're going to be judged for what you say. You know, people are so eager to get in a pulpit or to teach because they like the sound of their voice or they think that they have something to say. They need to approach that with great hesitation. I've always said that if you get into the pulpit or are about to stand in front of people and open the Word of God to them, if you are not shaking in your boots, if there isn't some measure of fear and anxiety and nervousness, if we can put a word to it, if you don't have that, then you have not sufficiently studied. Because the more you study, the more you know. I know nothing, and I am inadequate. So that must be your attitude. If you are to open the Word of God to somebody, always a sense of inadequacy, always the sense of solemnity, because I am in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, and He's going to judge me for what I say. He's going to hold me accountable. And when is this going to happen? He says here, by His appearing and His kingdom. That's when it will happen. When Christ appears and sets up His kingdom, we will stand before Him, and He will hold us accountable. This doesn't have anything to do with judgment about whether or not you get into heaven or not. No, if you're a Christian, then you are certainly going to enter into the kingdom of God in heaven. But as a Christian, though your ticket is sure, though you have a golden ticket, as it were, you have all these rewards that you are storing up for yourselves. And this goes for the preacher, this goes for the nursery worker, this goes for the evangelist, or whatever ministry you serve in. In your ministry, you are storing up treasures for yourself in heaven. Every time you serve. Some of those rewards, some of those treasures are golden, as it were, are priceless jewels. But some are made out of wood and hay and stubble. And when the piercing, blazing eyes of Christ looks upon your works at the end, what will stand the test of that fire? Right? It will be the good works, the works done in righteousness, the works done in holiness with the right motivation, the works done according to His word out of obedience and love for Him. Those works, those are the golden rewards, the rewards of jewels. And those are what will be evaluated. Not your salvation. That's not in question. But your rewards and your conduct for those rewards in this life, that's what will be evaluated. I don't know about you, Christian, but I want as many gold crowns as I can have so that I can throw them at the feet of Christ. Don't you? That's what we're going to do with them. So be about His work and do it well. Now, I got to keep going. Richard Baxter, speaking about preaching, he says, preaching is a work which requires greater skill and especially greater life and zeal than any of us commonly bring to it. It is no trifling matter to stand up in the face of a congregation and deliver a message of salvation or damnation as from the living God in the name of the Redeemer. It is no easy thing to speak so plainly that the most ignorant may understand us, so seriously that the deadest heart may feel, and so convincingly that contradicting cavillers may be silenced. It's no easy task to preach the word. Again, all the more God's people must pray. Pray for your preachers. Pray for the teachers of the church. preaching is, it's safe to say that this is the most visible aspect of the pastoral role. Preaching is the most visible aspect of the pastoral role. Not everyone may experience the one-on-one shepherding of counseling, nor be aware of the oversight exercised by the pastor throughout the week. Yet, everyone who comes to a Sunday gathering will see and experience the pastor carrying out his task of preaching. So, at the very least, the shepherding of the pastor is experienced through his preaching. And I would say even primarily. That's the primary way a pastor shepherds, is through the preached word. Third, equip the saints. The third task is to equip the saints. So shepherd the flock of God, preach the word, and equip the saints. Let's go to Ephesians 4. I think it's the best passage for this. Ephesians 4. Verse 11, he himself gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Let's end there. So, pastor and pastor teachers are those who teach in such a way to equip the saints. So equipping the saints means to teach. That's what it means. It's the primary task of an elder. Not all elders, according to 1 Timothy 3, may be gifted to preach, but every elder must be able to teach. There's a difference. Not all elders may be gifted to preach, but every elder must be able to teach. Now, does this mean that only elders can teach? No, of course not. So you don't have to be an elder to teach an equipping hour or teach a class to the children or to youth or young adults or in a community group. You don't have to be an elder to do those things. And the goal would be that not just the elders do those things, right? Because there are endless opportunities in the local church to teach. But to preach, it seems like there is another category in and of itself. But we're not talking about that right now. We're talking about teaching. So equip. So the end goal of teaching is equipping. That's why this is called equipping hour. It's not teaching hour. It's not just Sunday school. It's equipping hour. That's the goal. That's the goal. To equip, what does that mean then? To equip is to make complete. It is to prepare. It's used in Scripture of the Lord's work in the life of the believer. For example, 1 Peter 5:10. The God of all grace who calls you to his own eternal glory in Christ will himself restore. That word restore is equip. Will himself equip, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. So it's God's work in the believer's life. Hebrews 13:21 says that God will equip you in every good thing to do his will. Hebrews 13:21. It's used in 1 Thessalonians 3:10 of Paul's desire to continue his ministry of equipping to the believers in Thessalonica. Teacher, as a teacher, this word in this verse, pastors and teachers, these are gifts to the church. Teacher, that word has the force as one who communicates information in an instructional sort of way. So it's instruction. It's the ability to communicate truth clearly and accurately. You must be able to teach if you are going to preach. If you want to preach, if somebody wants to preach, they must be a good teacher. I think that some people see those as two totally isolated and separate things. But good preaching involves good teaching. But teaching does not have to involve preaching. It's just a clear communication of truth, effective communication. This involves explaining and reasoning by the teacher. And so, of course, it requires much patience because you have to go through things systematically, slowly, and clearly. The teacher must have a firm grasp on the subject at hand. It must be able to communicate the truths clearly and effectively. And you see the result of good teaching. Notice in Ephesians 4, if you skim through verses 12 through 16, these are the results and the good benefits. And I'm going to go through this rather quickly because I want to move on. Verse 12, we have a good result and effect of teaching in a local church is the work of service. Verse 12, the work of service. You want more servants? You want better servants in the local church? Teach. Also, verse 12, there's a building up of the body of Christ. Building up of the body of Christ. So there's strength here. That's the idea. Strength as a local church. Verse 13, another benefit and blessing of teaching in a local church is unity. Unity. People say that doctrine divides. It's not necessarily true. Doctrine unites. That's what we see in verse 13. The intended result of teaching is unity of doctrine. Also, verse 13, there's depth of relationship. There's a depth of relationship. In verse 13 as well, there's maturity. And another one in verse 13 is Christ-likeness. I mean, that's really what maturity is. Spiritually speaking, true maturity is Christ-likeness. And then in verse 14, there's discernment. There's discernment. You're not tossed around and here and there by every wave and wind of doctrine. There's a steadiness. You'll hear something on YouTube or from a friend or from another preacher, and the alarm bells will go off because you have been taught the truth. You know that if something contradicts it, it can't be truth. And so you're better equipped to not be led astray. And then lastly, another benefit of teaching in a local church is continued growth. Verse 15, continued growth. So it's good for long-term growth in a local church. All right, so we have shepherd the flock of God, preach the word, equip the saints. And then D, on your notes, be an example for the flock. Be an example for the flock. And again, we go back to our home base passage. 1 Peter 5. He's already said, I exhort the elders among you. And then verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you. And he gives all of these comparisons, right? Overseeing not under compulsion, but willingly, according to God, not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness. And then verse 3, what we want to focus in on here is, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to you, but rather being examples to the flock. So notice how being an example for the flock is the safeguard against lording it over. So how do we make sure that we have shepherds over a church who are not going to take advantage of the church? Well, it's a proven life. It's a proven life. It's a life where we can point to before they become an elder and say they are an example of a godly Christian man. And within that is all of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, right? It's the qualifications. That's what it looks like, an example in all of these things. So a godly elder must shun authoritarianism and substitute it with humble leadership by example. Humble leadership by example. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4. Can I have somebody please read for us? 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. Thank you, brother. So, living as an example includes a measure of transparency and provability in these things. What do we mean here? When he says, show yourself as a model, two things. One is show yourself. So there must be transparency. That is, the command to Timothy is let people know. Make sure that people can see you. So this means that you are not cooped up in your ivory tower as a pastor or preacher. That you are with, this goes back to being among the flock, right? That you are with people and that they see you just live life. So there must be this transparency, this willingness for people to see your life, to see who you really are. Best way to do that is to have them into your home, just for there to be almost an open door policy, as it were, in the pastor's home, so that people would see how he lives, especially as he relates to his children, to his wife, assuming he has those, how he conducts himself when the guard is down. So just hanging out with God's people and seeing the leaders in a non-leadership kind of setting, a setting where they don't have to be, you know, they don't have to fill that role of elder as in a functionary sense, but rather they're just, you know, being a husband and we're going on a double date or something like that, or being a father and we're at the park together. Let me see what he does in this situation. There is an openness to it, but then also not only that, but when they see, there must be approvability to his conduct. He says, "Show yourself as a model," right? So show yourself as a model. So the idea is something that they ought to copy, a mold that they ought to pour their lives into. And if they pour their lives into your mold, we have something that we want. And I know we're talking about elders, but this goes for fathers, mothers. This goes for, especially in our church, disciplers. The intent is, as a leader in whatever capacity in your life, as a leader, somebody who is guiding somebody else spiritually, if they pour their lives into your mold, will we have something good when it's all said and done? That is, maybe a better way to ask this question is, do we want more of you in our church? If our church had more of you, would we be better? That's a good question to ask. Now, a model in what ways? Well, first of all, in speech. That is literally in word or conversation. It probably refers more to godliness than to grammar and the ability to speak, right? It's not talking about that, but godliness of speech. That is Ephesians 4:29, no unwholesome word. That's the idea. So how he speaks, is he vile? Is he crude? Is he rude? Is he harsh? Is he silly all the time? You don't need a fool for a pastor. That's going to show up in his speech. Secondly, conduct. Conduct. This is behavior, right? It includes obedience to God, as well as submission to human authorities as well. So in every way, are they an example for you? How to relate to God and how to just live the Christian life. Not only this, but in love as well. Love. The elder is to be a living picture of 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. And so on, right? So practically, does the shepherd show concern for others? Is there a genuine love there? If we had, again, more of the people loving like that shepherd, would the church be better for it? Not only love, but faith. Faith. The flock of God needs to see what a life of trust looks like. A life of trust. And God will often place his leaders into difficult situations where they may even despair of life in order to prove their faith and encourage others to trust in God. So pastors and elders are the front line of being God's examples of faith. And pastors and elders should expect that if anybody's going to be tested in the congregation, it will be them first. Their faith will be tested. Does the pastor freak out when something happens in a local church? Does he panic or does he pray? Does he trust God's word and move forward being faithful? Lastly, here, an example in purity, a model in purity. That is chastity, moral cleanliness. 1 Timothy 5:2, he says, treat the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters in all purity. So Paul calls Timothy to keep his relationships with Christian women pure. And so a pastor must put up safeguards, not having private conversations, private communication with women, not being in a counseling session with a woman behind closed doors, and things like that are examples of setting up guardrails and setting a model for purity. Thomas Brooks says regarding this being an example, short quote, example is the most powerful rhetoric. Example is the most powerful rhetoric, Thomas Brooks. That is, a man can preach and teach with great skill and have fancy words and rhyme and have all the points of his sermon alliterated, start with the same letter, and a really good speaker and be smooth in that way. But it means nothing if his life doesn't back it up. More powerful than somebody who is able to eloquently speak is a man who can be an example to a local flock. That is more powerful. As I've said before, the Church of Christ does not need more preachers. We need more good men. We don't need more good speakers. We need more good men. Okay, a couple more. Guard the truth. Guard the truth. So shepherd the flock of God, preach the word, equip the saints, be an example to the flock, and then guard the truth. And I'll go through this rather quickly just for the sake of time. 1 Timothy 6:20 says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, turning aside from godless and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. 1 Timothy 6:20. Guard what has been entrusted to you and turning aside from false teaching. Guarding is both a positive and negative work. It involves holding to the truth, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:21, but it also involves a negative side of turning away from falsehood and misleading teachings, unprofitable conversations and teachings, turning away from those things. 2 Timothy 1:14 says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Guard the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So guarding is a spiritual work that requires the power and aid of the Holy Spirit. He provides, that is, the Spirit provides discernment and wisdom and the inner conviction to fight for the truth. He also provides a strength for personal obedience to the truth as well. So this is done by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, but it involves the active participation and zeal of the man of God to guard the treasure. And it's a good way to think about the truth of God's word. It is a treasure. You guard your bank account. You guard the valuable things in your home. Maybe you have a safe or something like that. Or a safety deposit box for your valuables. How valuable is the truth of the Word of God to a pastor? Well, he is willing to guard it with his life. Thomas Brooks again says, when the sword is in the sheath, the traveler is easily surprised. When the guard is asleep, the city is quickly conquered. The strongest creature, the lion, and the wisest creature, the serpent, if they are asleep, they are as easily surprised as the weakest worm. Right? So if you have a lion or a snake with all of its power and cunningness, if they're asleep, might as well be a worm. Right? So the shepherd of the church must never be asleep, never be off duty. And so this involves the next point, which is confront the opposition. Confront the opposition. Proverbs 27, 5 through 6 says, better is reproof that is revealed than love that is hidden. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. So I would rather have reproof revealed than love hidden. Right? Ask yourself that. Do you receive reproof? Do you receive correction from the Word of God? This is an essential task of a shepherd. We see this in Galatians 6, Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5. When it comes to correction, we're talking about sin, right? We're talking about sin. The shepherd of the sheep must be willing to confront. To confront. And it's not confronting for confrontation's sake. The goal is always restoration. It's always restoration. In Matthew 18, the goal there is not to get somebody out of the church. The goal is to restore. And the ultimate goal behind that is purity of the church, really. The real goal behind church discipline is the purity of the church. Whether it be by removing the leaven of sin or resolving the leaven of sin by repentance. The goal is always restoration. And so the shepherd must do it humbly and gently and patiently, but not leaving sin alone in a local church, because leaven, though it slowly spreads, it spreads. And whatever it spreads to, it contaminates. 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26, the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may give them repentance leading to the full knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive to him by his, or to do his will. So confrontation must be done with gentleness. Correction must be done with gentleness. And the goal, again, is restoration. Titus 1, 10 and 11 speaks of those who are opposing that correction and spreading false teaching. That must be confronted as well, false teaching. So not only sin, but false teaching. Titus 1, 10 and 11, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of dishonest gain. So there's confrontation, right, against false teachers. And it sounds different, right? John Calvin says that the pastor ought to have two voices. One for gathering the sheep, and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. The scripture supplies him with the means of doing both, for he who is deeply skilled in it will be able both to govern those who are teachable and refute the enemies of the truth. So there's two voices. There's one voice of the pastor that beseeches and pleads with those that are in sin, begging them to come back to the Lord. And there's another voice where he yells at the, as it were, the false teacher and condemns him and chases him away, as it were. So both have to be done. And then the last task of an elder is pray. Pray. The elders are given this specific task to pray for the needs of the church in James 5, 13 to 18. The Apostle Paul prayed, we know from his letters, he prayed often for the people in his ministry. And he saw it as an obligation that we ought always to pray. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, he says. And not only this, but it is a priority. It is a key priority in the overall ministry of the elder. Remember Acts 6:4, where it says, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the service of the word." Those two, if we can boil down all the tasks of an elder, it is these two: prayer and the ministry of the word. Just those two. Now, all of these other things that we've looked at, shepherding the flock, preaching the word, equipping the saints, being an example for the flock, guarding the truth, confronting opposition. Those are just subcategories and specific ways that prayer and the ministry of the word fleshes itself out in the life of a local church. There must be a devotion to prayer on the part of the shepherds. Not only a devotion to prayer, but the ministry of the word, the service of the word. The elders and the pastor must not be preoccupied with other tasks. As we see in Acts 6, there are other tasks, other concerns in a local church that, quite frankly, a pastor and an elder should not be bothered with, especially if it pulls them away from their primary devotion to prayer and the ministry of the word. Prayer, Richard Baxter says, prayer must carry on our work as well as preaching. He preaches not heartily to his people who does not often pray for them. If we prevail not with God to give them faith and repentance, we are unlikely to prevail with them to believe and repent. So he says, if you're preaching and you're trying to accomplish something in the hearts and minds of God's people, if you haven't prayed for it that week before, then your preaching is in vain, essentially. Preacher, a pastor must be wholly devoted, must devote hours of his week to prayer. He must not be pulled away from that, lest his ministry be rendered ineffective. Now, how do we make sure that in a local church that pastors, elders are free and able to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word? Deacons. That's how we make sure. Deacons. And that's what we're going to look at next week. So next week we're going to look at the role of deacons in a local church and how they not only serve the church, but they serve the church by serving the elders. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, what a high task for those who would shepherd your church. Oh, Lord God, I pray that you would give us men that are not only qualified but willing to do this work, Lord. It's a high task. It's a large, it's an incalculable task, Lord. These things that we see here, that we looked at this morning, Father, they are far above our pay grade, as it were. They are far out of reach of our abilities. But God, I pray that you would enable myself, that you would enable me to fulfill these tasks, to be faithful, Lord, in these things. And give us men and have the same mindset. Lord, I pray for your dear flock, Lord, that you ultimately, Lord Jesus, would shepherd your people. You do these things perfectly. And so may we look to you as the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. We love you. We thank you for your ministry in our lives. We thank you for your care for your church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You're